That was Psalm 132. Would you turn, please, to that same psalm in your Bibles? It is the climax psalm of the songs of the pilgrims, the pilgrim songs or songs of ascents. Talks about real religion, something that every generation, it appears, is in search of. I remember back as a young man in high school, when I was, a junior, Time magazine came out in April of 1966 with a unique cover, and it's probably been one of the most famous covers Time magazine's ever had. It had the traditional red border around it, but for the first time it was all black, and there were big lead letters on it that said simply, "Is God dead?" That statement was taken from the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, "God is tot, God is dead." Now, Nietzsche, who was an atheist, ironically didn't believe that God was dead. He was a guy who kind of vacillated between his Christian roots as a pastor's son and an atheist. He never was consistent one way or the other. But his statement about God is dead was really his concern that with the dying of the Christian religion in the 1800s, early 1900s, in Europe, that all sorts of terrible things would happen and the European life and culture would fall apart, which was pretty much prophetic. And Time magazine's statement, "Is God dead?" was simply an expose on the God is dead movement among theologians and philosophers in the mainline churches and in the Ivy League schools and others. They were not professing that God didn't exist anymore, but they were questioning whether the role of God was really important or had any place in an increasingly secularized society. Now, if we fast forward 43 years, Newsweek magazine, in the same month of April, this year, 2009, had a cover story with, again, big, bold words, this time in the shape of a cross, saying, "The end of Christian America." And the editor of Newsweek magazine, John Meacham, said, "Judging from the broad shape of American life in this first decade of the 21st century, we value individual freedom, free enterprise, and tend to lean toward libertarianism on issues of personal morality. The foundational documents of our country are the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, but not the Hebrew Bible or the Christian New Testament." Meacham declared that America was officially post-Christian, but he also wrote this: "This is not to say that the Christian God is dead, but that he is less of a force in American politics and culture than at any other time in recent memory. This decline and fall of the American religious right and their notion of a Christian America creates a calmer political environment and for many believers may actually open the way for a more theologically serious religious life." So Meacham's concern was not to celebrate what he called the death of Christianity in America, but rather, he said, to see this as an opportunity for people to pursue real religion. Isn't that amazing? Two generations, a generation apart. The baby boomers in 1966 and the millennials and busters in 2009, in two different magazines, two essays about God and Christianity and American culture, about secularism and privatized faith, asking the same question: can we find real religion in modern America? Real religion is a concern of the Bible. In fact, the brother of Jesus Christ, a man named James, wrote this: "This is religion that is pure and undefiled in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Pure and undefiled religion. We're told sometimes today that Christianity is not a religion, but James chapter 1 says it is. And that there is a pure and undefiled religion, to visit widows and orphans in their distress, mercy ministry, and to keep oneself unstained by the world, holiness. I would have to say that my generation, the baby boomers, were concerned about keeping themselves unstained by the world, about their personal piety, their holiness, their godlessness, probably after a generation of free sex and campus riots and rebellion. They were willing to, in their sanctity, jump into dirty politics with both feet while they continued to sing, "Shine, Jesus, shine." Their children, the millennials, are more concerned about visiting widows and orphans in their distress while they sleep around, approve of homosexuality, use pornography, and cheat in school, all the while raising their hands and singing, "This is the air that I breathe." Two different generations, it seems to me, in search of pure and undefiled religion who have not arrived at it yet. Every generation searches for this. This is the motivation of renewals and revivals and reformations and great awakenings. This is the stuff of warp and woof, the tension between generations spiritually. If you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that's all you see is one movement from one side of the pendulum to the other, looking for this pure and undefiled religion, this beauty and balance of a covenantal faith. I believe that the Bible teaches that it's the covenant of grace that gives us that balance. This wonderful promise from God, "I will be a God to you and to your children after you, to 1,000 generations, and you will be my people." It seems that it's the nature of humanity to swing from one end of the continuum to the other. "I will be a God to you and to your children after you, to 1,000 generations, grace. Grace, grace, grace." Until grace becomes obnoxiously cheap, licentious, anarchy. And then mankind gives this pendulum a push in the other direction, and we swing to holiness and religion and responsibility, "and you will be my people." Where we ever attain the beauty and balance is probably not going to happen in this life. But I will tell you something. Something that I've learned from experience and I'm learning again. The generations that follow us usually push the pendulum in the opposite direction. Now that's good news for some and bad news for others. But I would say to the baby busters and millennials, your children will prefer the religion of their grandparents more than probably the religion of their mom and dad. That seems to be the American experience. Because they tend to take for granted what their parents have done for them. And young people always tend to see what's wrong with mom and dad. They never see anything wrong with grandma and grandpa. That's why it's great to be a grandparent. You finally become infallible. And so that means that your children, the children of the busters and millennials, will like traditional hymns and creeds and expository sermons. Organ will be in, guitar and drums will be old-fashioned. They'll like prophetic preaching and political activism. They'll like conservative ethics and a call to holiness. And probably you will be so distressed about that that you millennials and busters who are now the editors of the major magazines will put on the cover of Time and Newsweek, "Is God a boomer?" Okay? Which is worse than being dead. I'm actually saying this with tongue in cheek, but you're not laughing because this really scares you, I guess, doesn't it? That your children might like spiritually something different than you do. God help us all. But the pendulum has to go to one end before it goes to the other. It has to swing back and forth. And it's only when that pendulum is stopped for a moment in time, in what is called a revival, by that object called the cross, that we really see pure and undefiled religion. It is a potential for us. It's not an impossibility. And that's what Psalm 132 has to tell us. As these pilgrims reach the climax of their journey, as they come up the steps into the temple in Jerusalem, they sing this wonderful song about the covenant of God. A song recounting the promise that God had given them. First, when they were an older generation coming out of Egypt into the wilderness, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's covenantal language. I will be a God to you and to your children after you, to a thousand generations, and you will be my people. We know that that generation, the baby boomers of that age, did not keep the covenant. And the majority of them died in the wilderness. So God, when he took the next generation in, the new millennials of the Old Testament, gave them this same promise a second time, these exact words from Deuteronomy chapter 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's here in this spirit of a covenant that God is their God and they are his people and their children after them for generation after generation that our little Old Testament partners in the faith sing this wonderful Psalm 132. Tracing the journey of the Ark of the Covenant through the wilderness in one generation, into the promised land in a second generation, and into the temple in a third generation. God with them in a tent and in Salem and now in the city of God, Jerusalem. God with them all the time that they sing this wonderful Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your son keeps my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. There's a beauty and a balance to this psalm that belongs at the heart of true religion. This psalm has 18 verses. If we were to look in the Hebrew, it comes in four paragraphs, and it divides the psalm exactly in half. The first two paragraphs of 9 verses talk about a promise that men make to God and how they respond to that promise. And the second 9 verses talk about a promise God makes to men and how he responds to that promise. Here is the essence of covenantal religion. We make a promise to God. God makes a promise to us. We both swear an oath. We both take a vow, a bond, a vow, an agreement sealed in blood. The one who breaks it will die. And in this wonderful psalm, we see David at the center. Notice that he's in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor. And he begins the second half, verse 10. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. There are two swearings, two oaths, two vows, two promises. In verse 2, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. And then there's the oath, the swearing of God in verses 10 and 11. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. The essence of true religion, my friends, is covenant. That means living in authentic faith receives promises and makes vows. Without that, all of life breaks down. All of the foundations are destroyed. And that is what these pilgrims are coming to realize, not just in their physical pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but existentially in their experience of growing in discipleship and the worshiping community. They've come in Psalm 130 to understand and to embrace grace and forgiveness. And in the psalm after that, 131, that we looked at last Sunday, they come to the point of humble contentment. And now in Psalm 132, they reach the climax. They experience pure and undefiled religion, the sight of their God and King. God makes a promise to them. And they make a promise to God. And they realize in the presence of the Lord's glory in the temple, this is the greatest thing God has ever done in all of his created universe, to make this promise: I will be a God to you and to your children after you to 1,000 generations, and you will be my people. What a marvelous covenant. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Let's divide the psalm in half as the author does and look at the first half, which is the promise of man and the response of man to God. First, a promise. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. This is an easy psalm to place in the history of the Old Testament church. The events are born out of 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, when David took the Ark of the Covenant up from the house of Obed-Edom, and he brought it into the holy city, his new headquarters, the city of David called Jerusalem. And he had this great celebration that we talked about last week, where he danced before the Lord. And then he made a vow. He promised to the Lord that he would not rest until God had a better house than he had. This is the context of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king had lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Nathan said to the king, go, O king, and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord your God is with you. David said, it's not right for me to live in a cedared, paneled palace while the mighty one of Jacob, the king of Israel, the true Lord of our people, lives like a nomad in a tent. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Most likely, David did not write this psalm because David is talked about in the third person. It is believed by scholars that Solomon wrote this psalm because the words of verses 8 and 10 in this psalm are taken directly from the prayer of Solomon as he dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles 6. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. So Solomon would write this great psalm when he dedicated the temple. He would celebrate all that Israel had always celebrated about God's presence with them. long time ago in their history, a man named Moses came along and God gave him a covenant called the law. And he told him to build a tent called a tent of meeting, the place of the Lord. And he would build certain objects that would go in this tent. And one of the objects of worship was the Ark of the Covenant. Square box with overlaid with gold and with carvings, and on two cherubim whose wings touched. And in that Ark of the Covenant were to be deposited the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. In the five books of the Torah, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, a bowl of manna and the rod of Aaron that miraculously budded in the wilderness. And once Moses had put those things in there and closed the lid and put it in the temple place, in the holy place, the glory of the Lord came, the Shekinah glory, a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night, and almost like a tornado that came down to a point, it rested right on the top of the ark between the two wings of the cherubim on what was called the mercy seat, or sometimes referred to as the throne of God. And everywhere they went, Numbers and Deuteronomy and Exodus chapter 40 tells us, everywhere they went, the ark went with them. In fact, they didn't go unless the glory went up and began to move out, and then they moved with it. And when the glory settled, they put the ark down and the glory would rest there sometimes for days, sometimes for months, sometimes for years. And when Solomon built this great temple and he carried the Ark of the Covenant, that same object, into the Holy of Holies, now much more ornate, much larger, much more permanent, that glory filled the temple to the point where, just as it did with Moses in the Exodus, it drove the priest out of the temple as it had driven them out of the tent of meeting. And Solomon has this in the back of his mind, that the essence of true religion is that God is with us. God, who promised to be a God to us and to our children to 1,000 generations, does not, friends, do this from a distance. He dwells with his people. Ultimately, we know that that Shekinah glory was a foreshadowing of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ dwells with his people. We don't have to go to a temple anymore because we are the temple. We don't have to constantly bequeath God to not take his presence from us because Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages. Solomon celebrates that. He celebrates the fact that God was present in his people, present with his people. He lived where they lived. In fact, they lived in a place that became known as not the city of David, but in the Psalter, the city of God, because God was in the midst of her. Psalm 46 said, therefore, she will not be shaken. And because of that reality, there's a response on the part of the people. David makes a vow. He says, look at all that God has done for me. I will not take my rest until I have done something for God. Now, we don't like that kind of talk today. We would say to David, we would have the insolence and the arrogance to correct David and say, oh, so you're trying a little bit of works righteousness to be acceptable to God. You're adding a little work to your faith. You just need to rest in grace and realize that God's done it all. You don't have to do anything. And David will say, well, then obviously you and I don't have the same God. I'm not making a vow so that God will come and be with me. I'm making this vow because he has come. I'm not doing this to earn God's favor. I'm making a promise to him because he gave me his favor. I didn't ask to be king. I didn't want a great kingdom. God gave me these things. Because of his great goodness to me, it seems that I should give something back to him. It appears, David said, that God has given me himself. And that's what I will give back to him. I will not take rest in my house and engage in all the pleasures and securities of a king until I have done something out of gratitude for God. The people respond to that. They see what David does. And so this is what they say in verse 6. Behold, We have heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair, these places where the Ark of the Covenant had once dwelt and now was brought up to the city of David. Let us go to the dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. They saw this Ark of the Covenant as the footstool of the king on his throne where he rested his feet among the sons of men. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. They pray. They pray for three things. That God would make his resting place among them in the temple they built for him. That the priests would be clothed with righteousness and God's favor. And that the saints would be blessed so that they shouted for joy. And so this is their antiphonal response. As Solomon brings the ark into the covenant, they pray this prayer, no doubt written for them by Solomon. We folks live in a better day. And Hebrews says, under a better covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them, says Hebrews. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write it in their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawlessness no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offerings for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in humble assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering in unbelief, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. How could we who have the presence of the incarnate Christ with us, how could we who have that Shekinah glory in our souls through the indwelling Spirit be any less concerned about making our vows to the Lord and fulfilling them? Brothers and sisters, please. I'm not asking you, I'm not preaching heresy here. I'm not asking you to make promises to keep to God so that as a result of that, he will be good to you. I'm asking you to respond to the goodness of God, that he first pledged himself to you. I will be a God to you and to your children after you, to 1,000 generations. And as a result, it is only natural for us to say, well, then we will be your people. And this is the vow we make to you. And that's what we see in this psalm. It's in reverse order. It appears that David made his vow first, but that's not true. God did. So the second half of the psalm is about the promise God makes to us and his response to our prayers. This is the promise of God in verse 10 through 12. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which you will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your son keeps my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach him, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. This is the story of 2 Samuel 7, David said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. Nathan said, O king, do whatever pleases you in the sight of the Lord. But God came back to Nathan that night and said, I didn't tell you to say that. You get up out of bed and get yourself over to the palace and you say, there's a correction here, David. I spoke out of turn. And this is what the Lord says to you. I will not let you build a house for me because, David, you're a warrior. Your hands are filled with blood, and a son of peace. That's what Solomon means. Man of peace will build my house. But I will give you rest from all your enemies. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you one who shall come from your body, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my covenant love and loyalty I will never take from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made certain forever before me. Your throne shall endure forever. A promise about a boy that wasn't born yet, Solomon, who was a type, a prefiguring of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. God said, "No, David, you will not build a house for me. I will build a house for you. In fact, I'll build you a kingdom that will never be shaken. It will never go away. And one of your spiritual descendants shall sit on that throne now and forever." He was pointing to Jesus Christ, the Son of David. "And I will be faithful to you because I love you. I have made this covenant of grace with you." This is just one phase of the covenant of grace throughout the Bible. Began with a promise to Adam and Eve. "I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise you on the heel, but you shall crush him in his head." This is the proto-evangelion, the first or prototype of the gospel, that a son of Eve would come to destroy the works of the devil and bring salvation to mankind. This promise of grace is reinforced with Noah. "I will remember my covenant that is between you and me and every living creature of all flesh. These waters shall never again become a flood to destroy mankind. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature, a covenant with all the flesh that is on the face of the earth. This is a sign of the covenant that I have established between you and all the flesh that is with you on the earth." This promise continued and was reinforced with Abraham, who was told that he and his descendants would be a spiritual blessing to the whole world. "Go from your country and from your kindred in your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you." This promise continued in Moses. "Write these words for an ordinance, for according to these words, I have made a covenant with you in Israel. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall do this. You shall keep my Sabbath holy, for this is the sign of the covenant between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord God who makes you holy." Then it came to David, "I will make you a kingdom, and your descendant will sit on the kingdom, and your kingdom will endure forever. When all other kingdoms fall, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And it comes down to you and me through this prophet Jeremiah. "When the days are fulfilled," he says, "I will make a new covenant, a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like any covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them from the land to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. For this is the covenant that I will make within the house of Israel after these days. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one say to his neighbor or each one to his brother, 'Let us know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." This is the covenant you and I live under. Not the law written on tablets of stone, but written in our hearts. Not the presence of God in a temple, but I will put my spirit within them, and I will dwell within them. This Holy Spirit being the sign and seal of this covenant that he's made with us. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of this covenant of grace. The minister picks up the cup and says, "And Jesus, after having broken bread, took the cup and gave his disciples, saying, 'Take this, all of you, and drink it. For this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. God has made a great promise to us. We don't have to do anything to be saved. We don't have to do anything to be forgiven. God has said, I will be your God. And which is even more amazing. And I will be a God to your children after you, to 1,000 generations, your children and grandchildren and great grandchildren, all under this fountain of grace, simply because God wants to. And you, in response, you will be my people. God responds to their prayer. Remember their prayer that God would pick a dwelling place, that he would anoint their priests with righteousness and make their people shout for joy? Look how he answers that prayer in verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. God says, I will make Jerusalem, you people, this temple, that ark, my resting place, not because you picked it, but because I did. I put this desire in David's heart to make this the city of God because it is the city that I have chosen. Their second request, that the priests would be righteous men favored by God. Look how he answers in verse 16. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I'll make a horn to sprout for David. I prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. He will do more than give them righteousness. He will give them salvation and a horn of blessing and a lamp for the nations. And thirdly, their request was that your saints would shout for joy. He says in verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provisions, and I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will abundantly do what they have asked for. Just as Paul said, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. They asked for some things, God gave them more. They asked for a place, God gave them eternal kingdom. They asked for righteous priests, God gave them the priest of salvation, Jesus Christ. They asked that their people would be happy in life, God said, your people will be happy with me forever. He has done exceeding abundantly beyond all that we are asked or think. And because of that, because of this immense measure of outpouring grace, it appears that God's people should be moved to promise back to him in a vow of gratitude that they will be his people. You know, there's a danger with grace. Always a grave danger in preaching grace. Because it's easy to arrive at the presumption that as long as we put some intellectual faith in Jesus Christ and pray some sinner's prayer, we're in. We're in. And we can go and live whatever way we want to because we're under grace. But that is the fatal flaw of all false religion and dead faith. That was what made people back in 1966 ask, is God dead in America? I mean, the pagan world perceived that when God was alive and in his people, they would be different. But they weren't. So Time magazine asked the poignant and the proper question, is God dead? And in 2009, is America post-Christian? Beyond grace? And the answer is, depends. Depends upon whether or not people say, I promise. I'll get email about this, but I'm locked and loaded. I'm ready to go. But our salvation depends upon our response to the promise of God. God has made us a promise. Hebrews said, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater one by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He said, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is a final act of confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, God's character and God's promise, his oath, by the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold as an anchor of hope for our souls. God said, I swear on myself, I will be a God to you and to your children, to 1,000 generations, and I will never change. And he's looking to see whether we will echo back, as David and Solomon did, an oath, a vow, a faith of loyalty, of obedience. I acknowledge that I am a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without any hope except for his sovereign mercy. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and I receive him and trust him alone for salvation. This is offered to me in the gospel. I promise and resolve in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that I will try to live a life that is becoming to a follower of Christ. I promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of my ability, and I submit myself to the government and discipline of the church, always working for its purity and peace. I take these vows, sealed in the blood of Christ, guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, sworn on the character of God the Father. I take these vows that echo back my death for his death. God's promise is sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And my promise to him is also sealed in a death. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it and life eternal. But he who has gained his life for his own sake will not find it. There are people sitting here today who've taken these words and broken that promise. And I'm here to tell you, if you break that promise, you will not be with God for the rest of your life, and maybe not your children after you either, if you taught them that vow breaking was covered by some cheap grace. The good news is, the promise remains open in what Paul calls this day of salvation. For those who will repent of a nominal faith, for those who will confess their sins of not fulfilling the promises they made when they joined this church and took an oath before people to God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, for those who say, you know, God, you've been a good God to me, but I have not been one of your people after you, they can respond this morning knowing, as Paul says in Corinthians, that in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes. I'll answer your emails. But the day of cheap grace has got to end sometime in America. Got to come to a stop. Because this is not the covenant. I will be a God to you and your children and bless you for 1,000 generations regardless of what you do. That's not true. You will be my people. That's what Jesus died for his people. And he's just waiting for you to make that promise and keep it. Let's pray. Father, we confess that as most mankind, we have often taken grace for granted and turned the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into an excuse for sin. We have taken promises that we have not kept. That will be the hallmark of history's remembrance of us in this era, that we were a promise-breaking people in our marriages and in our baptisms and in our ordinations and most of all in our membership, in our relationship with you. We have simply said the things that were part of our liturgy, not meant them. We see how a marriage is enriched by two promise keepers, each responding to one another in grace and love and in trust. And that is how you liken us to your bride, this church. And it is out of trust in you and love for you and a giving of our lives for your service and your glory that we embrace this covenant with you, appropriate this grace, receive this salvation, and live with you, your people, for 1,000 generations. Thank you for saving us not on the basis of our performance, but because of the performance of Jesus Christ and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the transforming work of grace he does in our life to make us promise keepers. Now do that work in all of us here. Cause us to repent of breaking promises and to walk in the grace and power of obedience, because we love you and we want to be with your presence in your eternal resting place in the city of God with David's son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.